We are in the book of Job, going to get into chapter 2 this week. To recap chapter 1, we found Job to be a wealthy, prominent man of the East, none like him, very blessed and righteous before the eyes of God. And we have this assembly scene before the throne, and I've read just all kinds of opinions about this. We are on the wrong side of eternity to pontificate about what's really going on here. Read it, be amazed, be wondrous, and we don't clearly, fully understand what this is or what this is like. We're going to touch base on that just a little bit later because there are so many nuggets in that first chapter. And at that assembly before the throne, Satan is granted permission. But actually, it is God that initiates that. Have you considered Job? Permission is granted to Satan to afflict Job. Job loses his cattle to the Sabians. And most commentators say that these are descendants or ancestors of Arabs. So it's funny you see the conflict already. And then fire comes from out of heaven and kills his servants and his flock, and then the Chaldeans come along. They organize a raid and they capture his camels. He's lost all of his wealth, and if that were not enough, a great tragedy of nature blows down the house that all 10 of his children were gathered. And then we leave Job in a state of mourning, tearing his robes, but yet bowing down and worshiping before the Lord. We leave him, verse 21 of chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he ascribe unseemliness or blame God. There's three parts of the book. We are in the first part, which is Job's distress in chapters 1 and 2, 3. We see his prosperity, we're going to have his adversity, and then his perplexity in chapter 3. That's going to be next week. And then the bulk of the book, 4 through 37, is going to be his defense. There's three rounds of defense in which his friends speak, Job replies for three times, and then young Elihu speaks, but there is no reply. And then you have Job's deliverance, but I'd sooner say his enlightenment. He gets a better understanding of from an eternal perspective of what's going on here from God. And we see his enlightenment and later on his deliverance and his restitution. How do you get through this without God? You do not. I just don't. How could Job have possibly endured all this without the eternal perspective of what's going on here and where you are in the cosmos, where you are before the throne of God? And I can't imagine getting through that. And that's something that believers have. That is just a tremendous gift. And I'm afraid we don't express this to those who are of our friends and of our family, our neighbors. This is what we have. We have an eternal perspective. We have an eternal life. And maybe you've heard me say this before. Everyone lives as though they were dying. When you see the impatience of someone at line in a Walmart, you can see that they're living with a limited amount of time. That we as believers, we should not be living like we are dying. We should be living as though we have a resurrection waiting for us and living with that kind of joy. And I believe this is evidenced in just Job's reaction to this, not sinning through all this that has come into his life. Jay pointed out last week a passage in 1 Kings 22. Turn to that. 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23. This is a prophet, Micaiah, and he's prophesying to the king. The king would be, I think, Ahab the second? Jehoshaphat the second. But beginning in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22, actually, backing up, the king asked Micaiah to prophesy for him, and the king said, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Because Micaiah just kind of placated him by saying, "Go and succeed, and the Lord will give it to the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat knew he was lying. And so he says, speak nothing but the name of Jehovah. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, and this is where he really reveals what God has put in his vision. Therefore, hear the word of Jehovah. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? This is where I got Ahab the second. I believe Ahab is the king of Israel at this time. Am I right? Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said, while this, and one said, another said that. Then a spirit came forward, a spirit, put a mental sticky note on those two words. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Jehovah and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Who do you think that a spirit might be?
Father of all lies.
It's got to be. It's just got to be that. But here's a parallel scene and a parallel image and something that I'd never considered before. And it sheds a little bit of light of what's going on at the throne scene that we saw in Job 1. Very good. Father of lies, murderer from the beginning. Thank you. And again, as we'd mentioned last week, the dead of Satan's desire to prove his point. He wanted to prove that Job was going to curse God should he lose all of his stuff. And God says, do as you will, spare his life. And Satan spared his life. And look at all the others that lost their lives before that. And we mentioned this last week. Remember, this is the same God who is the God of those that lost their lives in the fields protecting the flocks. This is the same God of those who were embattled with the Chaldeans. This is the same God of the children of those who lost their lives, or the parents of those who lost their lives, or the spouses of those who lost their lives. And there are so many that are dead here, and we think that why would God kill all these people just to prove a point? Or why would Satan kill all these people just to prove a point? Again, all those that lost their life because of Satan's desire in this day, who had a right relationship with God, do you think any of them were feeling defrauded, cheated? And with this eternal perspective that we have, that we use to battle adversity, we also remember, if it costs me my life, I'm not going to be pining away on the other side of eternity feeling like God cheated me. I didn't get to live my life out the way I wanted to. We are here to glorify God. And the glorification doesn't stop after we leave this body when we're on the other side of eternity. And it hit me the day that I was on an airplane and flying up north to marry the blonde lady. And I was thinking, here we are. I've waited years. I mean, I'm just a single guy in the majority of my adult life. And waited years. And I said, I was just thinking, wouldn't it just be horrible if this plane went down? Here I am on my way up. And then it dawned on me, no one on God's side of eternity is pining away about what they've lost in this dying world on which we stand. And that's amazing, that what God has reserved for us is better than all that we have on this side of eternity. Cannot fathom that. But we have to trust God for him. Psalms 53 and 2, the blonde lady pointed these next two passages out. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. This is what God does. Whenever we say that God is with us and God is among us and he's here, we've got to understand he is omnipresent and he is always looking down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands and who's seeking after him. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Where we left Job, worshiping God, having lost everything that is his. Let's start in Job 2 and begin reading there. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made it an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. We return again to the throne scene that we saw in chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 2. A day when the sons of God came to present themselves, and again God asked Satan, "From where have you come?" Can we say God forgot? I'm wondering, this is a book of poetry. Did the Spirit poeticize this to repeat this, to show this again? Or is part of Satan's punishment that God has levied upon him the fact that he is destined and doomed to roam about on the earth and walking around on it? And now he has to admit it over and over, to stand before the throne of God. "Where have you come from?" Same thing we do every night, Pinky, try to take over the world. You remember that old cartoon? And this is what he does. "If I'm roaming around on the earth and walking about on it. Again, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Still he holds fast his integrity." We're going to touch base on that word again. "And although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered and said, "Skin for skin." What does that mean? I do not know. It's an idiom. It's an idiom. I've heard several people talk about it, that, yeah, you'll give up your skin to save up your own skin. I think there's something lost in the translation. There's a lot of Hebrew idioms that we cannot quite understand. And some of the idioms in our language, if you look at them and through the eyes of someone who does not speak our language natively, and they're pretty funny. So, you know, when you talk about cooking from scratch, well, that's disgusting. A sister in Christ who was Romanian, but she taught English, and that's what brought her to the States, and she did quite a bit of work for the Lord, but she always said that English idioms are very juicy. So there's something maybe lost here in the Jewish idiom, but I think we understand what Satan is saying here, that if you inflict pain upon him, he will still deny you and curse you to your face. Are there other people in the scriptures upon whom was inflicted pain, and yet they still remain true to their Lord? Sure, we've got that Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. We've got our Lord Jesus Christ, who on that day could have said, "Y'all just wait till the judgment day." He did not say that. "Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And he also never blamed God for what he was going through. So we see a pattern here for those who are genuinely committed to being a servant of Jehovah. "He's in your power, only spare his life." And he was smitten with sore boils from his foot to his head. Are these boils? Are they ulcers? I believe the English standard says loathsome sores. So it's just something that's just unimaginable. And I promise the blonde lady I would not put any pictures of Susan Boyle up here. Nor would I make a Dr. Pimple Popper joke. We can't imagine this. Whatever he was smitten with was devastating, as evidenced by his friends, who I'm sure have seen a boil or two in their life. I'm sure we have too. In verse 8, Job takes a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. I don't think there's any need to go into what might be going on here or what he was trying to do, but certainly we have the picture drawn for us by the Holy Spirit. This is just sad and pathetic. He's in ashes as a sign of mourning. He's sitting among ashes, and what else is there for him to do but to scrape his body with a piece of broken pottery? The image that you have there is what the Holy Spirit wants us to have. It's just sad and moving. Any comments? Any help over here from the three J's? J and JJ?
I was going to say, we've actually been studying Satan in Bible class at school this week. And, you notice we just did the temptation of Jesus today. And everything that Satan uses is from an earthly perspective, right? It's like he can't wrap his mind around that people could rise above that. It's like, physical. Everything that he did to Job was physical, right? He took away all of his earthly possessions and his loved ones, his connections on earth, and then he strikes his body. With Jesus, it was the same thing. It was the food. It was the kingdoms of the earth. Mm-hmm. It was, throw your body down, and prove that you're God. So it's always about the physical things, and he doesn't seem to grasp the fact that people will rise above that because they're focused on the spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like he's limited in the ways that he can think about it. Like I'll do all these things that are physical to this person to try to hurt them. And so I just think that that's interesting. His perspective is so much different from that of a godly human, even.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he's the one marshmallow person, and he's the number one proponent of the one marshmallow concept. He wants us to not understand a small sacrifice for that which is greater. And everything is focused on this side of eternity. And he tempted Christ. And keep in mind, this was not an exercise that Jesus did in religious academics. Jesus was tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted by all the kingdoms of the earth. Being in an earthly body, even he was tempted. He's a high priest that's able to empathize with our temptations, having been tempted like us in every way. And this is what Satan is doing. To get Job just to look at this is all there is to it, give up. Because all this is going against you. Give up. And that's what he is still trying to do with us today. This is our life struggle. This is our life struggle. From the time that we come into this world, we're focused on ourselves. Even when we open ourselves up, then we're and actually understand that there's other people in this world besides us. And then that disappears during the teenage years. It comes back usually in the mid to late 20s. And then, the idea that you just want to focus on what's on this side of eternity. And I'll tell you a lie that caught me, and has maybe caught you. I'll repent of that later. Anyone ever done that? Just made the decision, I'm going to sin, and I'll repent of that later? How'd that work out for you? Because once you make that dumb decision, and then you finally understand what you've done, now you bear the guilt and the baggage, and you can't seem to get away from it. And Satan wants to tempt you even more with the guilt and the baggage, and to say you're not good enough to be on God's side. Any comments?
When my folks first became Christians, first couple, 3 years, I remember asking Dad after going to services one day, I said, Dad, why not live my life the way that I want to, and before I die, repent of that, trade in with God. He gave me a brilliant answer. So it just doesn't work that way. But that's our reasoning. That's our reasoning. But as you just so well described, there are consequences, there are fruit, there are hooks in those habits and vices and all the other things, and the disaster that you meet with that eats your breakfast. So.
Yeah, and intellectually you say, oh, I certainly don't want to meet the Lord in this state that I am living right now, and I'm going to put it off later. It's a lie. It's a lie. There's no, I'll repent of that later. If we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And that should just make us quake in our shoes, because we need that sacrifice. That gives us the blood that covers our sins. If there's no sacrifice, there's no blood. Our sins are not covered, and we're separated from God.
The thing that here is that Job, as God has said, you know, he was a righteous man, and he kept himself from evil, and he remained that man. He was the same way. So, the one that was closer to him observed that, and he still owed his integrity. You know, if you give it up, if you curse God and die. And so while it is that Job was not changed by the circumstances, the wife had the loss. But we see that Job realized that, you know, whether he gets good from God or whether he gets adversity, he's gonna remain the same person. God is the same. God's good. He's always good. And he's going to continue to be good. And so we go through things that we don't see as good, but we just wait a while. We'll eventually see the good in it.
No matter what, we'll see God's deliverance. God's deliverance may not be on with this body. It may not, and what Job was delivered in such a way that it was still on this side of eternity, but our deliverance can very well happen on that other side of eternity, in Abraham's bosom, in that we are not, again, we're not going to pine away about what we did not get a chance to do on this side of eternity. We're so harsh with Job's wife, and it's just easy to do. You know, Job needs some support here. Job did not carry 10 children. Job's wife did. And we mentioned last week, even if there wasn't love there, even without love, just going through the process of 10, carrying 10 children and childbirth 10 times and having nothing to show for it, you'd be bitter. You'd be angry. But she says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? And I was thinking I'm losing something there in that word of integrity. The way that we use a word of integrity, we think about someone who's honest and true, something that you can trust. The word integrity is used in structural things to know that it's going to do what it's designed to do. We talk about structural integrity. And I went to work on this, and I hope someone maybe took a look at it, and I had the blonde lady do some work on it. The Hebrew word of integrity here is used one time in the scriptures. It's here. The Greek translation in that Septuagint that's used, did I say that wrong? What? I didn't? Okay. But the Greek translation of that, it's used 5 times in the scriptures. So I'm wondering if I'm missing something in this integrity, even though you're angry at your husband or anyone, you're not going to be angry at them because they are honest and sincere. Another Hebrew translation of this word would be innocence. Do you still hold fast to your innocence? So it's possible that she's angry at Job, thinking, like Job's friends, you've done something that has cost me all this. We have lost our children because of something that you have done. I think we're losing something maybe in that particular word, but she's very bitter, and she's at the end of the rope. And I heard a little clip of a song this week that said, when you're at the end of your rope, God is there. And sometimes that's where we have a better understanding. But do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God, and die? Perhaps she was addressing his inflexibility. But she was certainly at the end of her rope. And that's when Job retaliated in anger. That's when Job really let her have what was on his mind. Do you not see what I am going through? Can you not see these boils all over my body? It's interesting that he addresses her spiritual needs. He doesn't even address himself. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God. He did not strike out at his wife. That's moving. Any comments?
We studied James recently. We talked about the various trials. It's like all kinds of things fall down. It's just interesting. Think sometimes I get through this time, man, I just barely have enough. You think, okay, I made it through that. And then here comes something else. And really, it's the same test again. It's testing my faith and my integrity. And then that one goes. And then the next one here, it really rains, and it rains of course, said, upon him. And I think it's easy for us to underestimate the impact of this wave of attack after attack. And, you know, with his wife and his friends. And apparently, this happened in chapter 29, the place, over a period of months at least. As it went back, so we're talking about some period of time. I don't know how long. Maybe you'll sort that out when we're done. But again, it's just easy to displace ourselves from how that hammer works. He's really a hammer.
And just the idea that your personal tragedy may not be yours by design. You might be part of that collateral damage for something else or someone else. And today was a day that we all thought about that tragedy that would happen 18 years ago. I don't know about you, I was looking at the clock about 10:30 and thinking about what was going on at the time. I still, every time I hear the theme from Little House on the Prairie, I think about that day because that was what was on the TV whenever everything broke through. And who knows what was trying to be accomplished or what was being wrestled with in God's realm. We won't know. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, not accept adversity?" Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came from his own place. We have Job's three friends, and they come to sympathize and to comfort him. So, as you'd mentioned, Gail, this is over a period of time. News did not travel instantly. News traveled at the speed of camel. And so, this is going to take some time for these people who are possibly from these different areas. They made a specific arrangement to come together and to visit Job. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, that's a difficult situation. Have anyone ever done that? Not seen someone for a while, and then you come back and see them after, say, some physical malady or some illness or anything like that, and not recognize them, or maybe their appearance was stark, and you're trying to not react whenever you see them. This is what I believe is happening. They did not recognize him, so they've obviously spent some time with Job before. They raised their voices and wept. Each of them tore his robe. We don't really understand that. That's just not in our culture. I don't think at any time any of us has grabbed hold of our clothing and ripped it out of sadness or grief. Certainly you can see just the visceral pain that's going on if you were to do something like that. And each of them, and then they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And we are, there's no inkling of that anywhere in our culture that I know of. But I've actually seen video footage of some people of Arab cultures weeping and grabbing handfuls of dust and sand and dust and throwing it up in the air. And I can't relate to that. I don't quite understand that, but that is some way that they show mourning and sadness and just total devastation. Anything to add on that? I just can't imagine doing that, but yeah, that's what they did. And they sat down with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. There are times that we can be a friend just by being there. Don't come over to my house for 7 days and seven nights and think that you're going to be a friend to me for whatever happens in my life. But this is, I guess things are happening at a much slower pace here. Really, their life was much simpler then. And in 2020 hindsight, having read to the end of the book, we can see that their relationship with Job starts to spiral downhill from them. I think right there, after that 7 days of silence is when their benefit to Job actually ceased. There are times when you don't know what to say, you can't imagine the right thing to say. Sometimes it's just best to leave your mouth shut. And people have written things about all the ridiculous things that are said at a funeral or said to try and comfort someone who has lost someone to them. What do you say to a mother who's lost her child? What do you say to a family who is mourning the loss of... Was there a family who was just wiped out in a car wreck? They worshipped where? Was it at Concord?
Concord.
Oh, at Concord. Family of... Was it four?
Two or three years ago, yeah.
Yeah.
I think
gone. Just like that. Gone. What do you say to comfort the friends and family of there? Sometimes it means just being with them and being there for them because their pain is so great. We're going to finish up a little bit early here. Anyone have anything else to add?
Yeah, just looking at these three friends, it seems like they were true friends. They really care for Joe. They really love him. And, you know, they had heard about his situation, but when they came upon him, it was much, much worse than what they had thought. And because of their care for him, it seems that that's why they went into that. And as we read later, we'll find that when they saw his situation, they thought, whoa, he must be really insane. And
I'm kind of harsh with his friends, just like maybe we are with Job's wife. Yeah, you pointed that these friends have put an awful lot of effort to come and be with him. It's not like hopping in a car in a 30-minute ride. When you're in an arid area and you have, your movement is by animal or foot. And let's say that they were genuinely concerned about Job's spiritual well-being in their advice that they are going to give to him. So, yeah, I'm probably harsh with them. They did put a lot of effort, Jay.
Yeah, it's interesting. Maybe we read that kind of the wrong way, maybe with his wife, too. Because it's interesting, you know, Satan didn't kill his wife. Killed all of his kids, took all of his stuff, and left him his wife. Right? Maybe his wife was trying to be kind. Like, how can you be so strong? Maybe if you just tweak that a little bit, it's like, how can you be so strong? Like, maybe the implication is, like, she's having such a hard time, but he's just kind of sitting there dealing with it, you know, picking scab or whatever he's doing with the pot. You know what I mean? But maybe, I don't know, maybe if you read it a little differently, and he's like, well, that's a foolish thing to say, you know? Think about it this way. And he's still able to, like, try to help. I mean, if you take it as a kind, maybe spin it a little bit and say that he's saying something kinder, he's still trying to give her some wisdom, even though they're both hurting. You know, maybe, I don't know.
The key thing for me in that exchange is she says, curse God and die. And that is, there's no positive in that.
No, I think she's there. She is angry at God. And That's not a new thing. I've been angry at God. I've been angry at God because I didn't understand something. We can read in the scriptures of others who were angry at God. Jonah, he was angry at God, but he was angry at everything. I've never been a fan of Jonah. But Just to share with you a personal thing, there was someone that I worked with that was showing some spiritual interest and was coming to me for questions about scriptures, and he, very limited ability, he never knew anything about like a New American Standard I can read and understand, and he just so grateful for this Bible that we got him, and just started reading and started asking me some things, and he died at the ripe age of 37. He was just out on a run, just a driver, and he says, "You know, I've got some kind of a skin problem, and it sounds like it was MSRA or MRSA or whatever that acronym is." He actually drove himself to a hospital. He never left there. He died there at the ripe age of 37. Yeah, I was. You don't know what to say. I don't know what to think. He had no friend in the world. He had no friend, no family, no nothing. And he's the kind of guy that would have his car broke down, and he had it towed to work so he could do his job rather than having it towed to a mechanic. Very interesting man with an eighth grade education, and I do not know how far he walked on his spiritual quest. So when something like that happens, be angry at God. Anything else? I think we can wrap this up. Read that again. Hebrews 12:1.
12:14-15.
Read that for us, nice and loud.
15. Looking carefully, lest any one fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And think about when we experience bitterness, a lot of times we want to speak. We want to tell somebody about it. And we want to, maybe sometimes we want to give blame. Or we wanted someone to share it with us and we're troubled by it. And, you know, we can adversely affect our identity very good in that way. So just being careful. Here he goes on to talk about Esau. Esau was a very strong man most of the time. One time he became weak and stole his birthright.
Yeah, he was considered a profane man because he didn't appreciate the great thing that he had, which was his birthright. And we do that too. We forget this great thing, this great birthright that's just been given to us.